The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There are some things in life that I do not understand. One of the things that I do not understand is the poster that hangs on the wall of my son's bedroom. As many of you know, Jonathan is a pre-med student at Grand Valley. Last summer he had the opportunity to do a research internship down at the Grand Valley Research Facility downtown. And at the end of that summer, he was required to give a report to a group of professors and also to make a poster that explains the result of his research. Now, so that you have an idea of what I'm talking about, I brought that poster with me. Matt and Jared, could you help me for just a minute? Hold this poster up. This sermon's not on medical research, by the way. Hold it up nice and high so everybody can see it. Matt, can you read that heading at the top of the poster?
Single residents may be involved in regulation of the diaphanous-related formants.
One more time. We got to get this down.
Single residues may be involved in the regulation of the diaphanous-related formants.
Good.
Yeah, of course.
Good. Maybe makes sense, right? I'll just read part of this. It says, however, recent research suggests that an additional activating signal is necessary. Phosphorylation, I don't think I have that right. Jonathan will correct me. A common singular signaling mechanism in many organisms may very well be this additional signal. While phosphorylation could help facilitate the activation of DRF proteins, it may also serve to traffic DRFs to a specific cellular location. Within one DRF, MIDIA2, we have identified 8 residues that have a high probability of being phosphorylated. Yeah. And all of his textbooks read that way. Thanks, guys. The whole summer. That's one of the things that I do not understand. I don't understand why they put black olives in a can and green olives in a jar. Makes no sense. I do not understand why buffalo wings are made out of chicken and not buffalo. Now, here's one I don't understand. When I go to McDonald's, I don't understand why a single cheeseburger is 94 cents and a double is only a dollar. Another thing that I do not understand is why bald eagles aren't bald. Buzzards are bald. Eagles aren't bald. I don't understand why you put manure on flowers to make them more beautiful. But on a whole nother scale, the greatest mystery and the grandest wonder of all is why a holy God would come to earth to die for a sinful mankind that's rebelled against him. This is the greatest mystery. It's entirely incomprehensible. There's absolutely no human reason or rationale or explanation for why God would show his mercy and grace in this way. It's beyond our understanding. This spiritual reality, it should permeate our lives. It should thrill our souls. It should have a great impact and effect on our everyday living. And yet sometimes it seems like we're just functioning along, kind of oblivious to it from day to day. So I'm convinced this morning that we need a frequent and a consistent reminder of the cross of Calvary, of what God did in sending His Son to earth. Paul talks about that here in Philippians chapter 2. That's why we're going to look at it again this morning, about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in coming to earth and dying for mankind. So follow along with me as we read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, this morning as we look into Your Word, we're thankful for Your written Word. God, may we understand it. God, may we believe it. God, may these truths affect our lives for Your glory. In Your name we pray, amen. The Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 describes for us the humiliation that Jesus Christ endured when He came and accomplished God's plan of salvation on the cross. And he details the way in which Christ gave up and how He humbled Himself to make atonement for man's sin. Jesus Christ put forth the supreme and ultimate example of humility and service. This morning we're going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8. We're going to carefully examine those verses phrase by phrase. And then we're going to consider the context and application briefly at the end. Notice in verse 6 that Paul talks about the preexistence of Christ, that Christ was in heaven with the Father in the form of God. And verse 7 goes on, and Paul looks at the incarnation of Christ, how He emptied Himself and became a bondservant in the likeness of men. And then the focus of verse 8 is the atonement of Christ, how He died on the cross. So as a simple outline, we could say the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and verse 8, the atonement of Christ. Let's begin with verse 6, the preexistence of Christ. Paul writes that although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ existed, and He existed in the form of God. Jesus Christ already existed before His incarnation, and He already existed before He was being made in the likeness of man. In verse 7, Jesus Christ existed from eternity past. This is known as the preexistence of Christ. Jesus Christ always was. In fact, Jesus Christ, I like to say it this way, Jesus Christ is the only person that's ever existed before He was even conceived. Jesus Christ has always existed. Jesus Christ, facing the Jews at one point, said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's quite a statement. Jesus Christ said that 2,000 years ago, but at the time that Jesus Christ said that, He was looking back at Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ. He said, "Before Abraham was, I already am." John writes about Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And we're all familiar with John 1:1, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Past tense, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Before His incarnation, before He took on flesh and blood, before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, He already existed in the presence of the Father. When I was a child, I remember a large picture that hung on the wall of our living room. And it hung there for many years. It was a painting of Jesus Christ, or at least the visualization that someone had, an artist had, of what Jesus Christ may have looked like. And I remember as a child, as a young boy, seeing that picture on the bedroom wall. It's kind of comical that as you grow up and have a children's Bible with pictures in it, that you see a lot of different pictures of Christ, right? Some of them might show Christ, you know, tall or short, skinny nose. Some other pictures might show him a little younger. We see pictures of Christ maybe walking on the water with Peter, maybe ascending into heaven. But we see pictures of Christ, and those are ideas of what Christ may have looked like when he was flesh and blood. But have you ever noticed that you have not seen a picture of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem? How many people have that picture in their Bible? Before he was born, he already existed. But it seems like, you know, of course it'd be hard to make a picture of just a spirit without flesh and blood, right? I haven't seen one of those. But Jesus Christ already existed before he took on the likeness of man. And he existed in the form of God. We know that Christ existed in heaven because we read, like in the book of John, that God sent the Son. Now let me illustrate. Let's say I send you a letter in the mail. Okay? This is pretty simple. Just follow along with me. I send you a letter in the mail. That means that the letter already has to exist, right? I couldn't send it if it didn't exist. Well, God sent mail, M-A-L-E, to earth, right? And so for God to send mail, M-A-L-E, Jesus Christ, the Son already had to exist. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave the Son. He sent the Son. He sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. How could God send the Son if the Son did not already exist? In fact, on many occasions, Jesus Christ himself said that he was sent by the Father. He said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. He existed, and Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Notice verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God. This is prior to taking the form of a bondservant in verse 7. Paul says here that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. The Greek word is morphe, and it's translated form here. It means an outer manifestation or outer appearance. Jesus Christ had the outer appearance and manifestation of God the Father. This was before he took on the likeness of man. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Now, what is God the Father like? Well, surely that encompasses all of his attributes. But I think here Paul specifically is pointing perhaps to the splendor and glory that was the Son's when he was in heaven. The majesty in the form of God, I think, indicates both the deity of Christ and the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ while he was in heaven in the presence of the Father. Christ dwelt in heaven with the Father in indescribable glory and beauty and splendor. If we had time, we could turn to John chapter 17, where Christ refers to this pre-incarnate glory that he had with the Father. He refers to the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When Christ was here on earth, we saw a little bit of that glory, didn't we? If we follow along in John chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw just a little bit of that glory. Remember Peter, James, and John? They went up on the mountain when Christ was transfigured, and they saw the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus Christ in a unique way. It says that Christ was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. And the Gospel of Luke tells us they saw his glory. Paul writes in 1 Timothy about Jesus Christ, who now is reigning on the throne in heaven, and he writes these words, Jesus Christ, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Have you ever looked straight into the sun? I know your mom tells you not to, right? Don't look into the sun. hurt your eyes. You'll go blind. You know, the sun is so bright. Jesus Christ, when he was in heaven with the Father, dwelt in unspeakable majesty and glory and light and splendor. In fact, if we go to the book of Revelation, the last couple chapters, where John is describing the new heaven and the new earth, and then he describes the new Jerusalem, he says that the new Jerusalem has no need for light because its lamp is the Lamb. That's marvelous. If we have ever been in a large city, maybe even larger than Grand Rapids, and we had a power outage, and it was completely pitch black. It's black, right? And we're waiting for the lights to come back on. And if the power doesn't come back on, we've got to wait until the next morning until the sun comes up. Well, the New Jerusalem doesn't have an electrical source. In fact, it doesn't even have the sun and the moon, because the Lamb is its light. Christ possessed unbelievable splendor, majesty, and glory in the presence of the Father. And let me suggest that he possessed the splendor and glory in heaven because he was God. He was fully God. Jesus Christ was deity. By deity, we mean that Jesus Christ was fully God. The fact that Jesus Christ was in the form of God is a strong statement of his deity. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that's pre-existence, before his incarnation, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is before John 1:14 comes along, where it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. That's the incarnation. Notice in verse 6 that Paul says that Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, to cleave onto, to cling onto as for his own advantage. Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto with force and to take eagerly and to retain his equality and status and position with the Father. But he is willing to waive his rights and his position and take on a humble condition, being in the likeness of man. Aren't you grateful this morning that Jesus Christ submitted to the will of the Father? Secondly, notice the incarnation of Christ in verse 7. Paul moves us along from the pre-existence of Christ to the incarnation of Jesus Christ in verse 7. And Paul begins this by saying, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, but emptied himself. The Greek word is kenō, for emptying. This Greek word occurs four other times in the New Testament. And there is a debate among theologians here as to what is meant by Christ emptied himself. The debate centers around the word kenō and what is meant by the word kenō when he emptied himself. Some would say that Christ emptied himself of some of his divine attributes, that he was no longer fully omniscient, and that he wasn't completely omnipotent, and that he was not omnipresent when he was a man. They would suggest that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity. I've encountered two different ways that people often deny the deity of Christ. Probably the most common way is that they say that Jesus Christ was just an ordinary man and that he never was God. He was just a common individual, and that he never really was the one true and holy God. The second way that people tend to deny the deity of Christ is by saying that Jesus Christ was God when he was in heaven, but that he was no longer God when he was born at Bethlehem and became a man. That he gave up his deity. He emptied himself of his deity. Now, as we come to verse 7, I think it's particularly important that we look at what the text does say and what the text does not say. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The text does not say that he emptied himself of being God. The text does not say that he emptied himself of being deity, that he no longer was in the form of God. But the text does say that he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. When Jesus Christ was in heaven, his attributes were on full display. His glory and his splendor were on full display. When he came to earth and dwelt here on earth as a man, he no longer displayed his attributes and his glory and his splendor as they were on display in heaven for eternity past. The kenosis theory says that Jesus Christ emptied himself, that he no longer was deity because he emptied himself of his divine attributes and was no longer fully God. They would say that Jesus Christ emptied himself of attributes like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. But the scriptures make it clear that Jesus Christ indeed was God. In fact, do you realize that it was at the incarnation of Christ that he was actually given more titles of deity? Turn with me back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. It was at his incarnation that the Son was given additional titles of divinity. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. Incarnation, right? Incarnation of Christ. And she will call his name Emmanuel, literally God with us. God with us. Isaiah writes that at the time that the virgin would conceive and bear a child, that's the person of Jesus Christ at his birth, that she will call his name God with us. Jesus Christ, the Son, was given the title Emmanuel at the incarnation. So there's no way that he emptied himself of his deity because he is actually given more titles of divinity at his incarnation. Now flip over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, we read, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And then notice this, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. That's in the future tense, when the Son would, when the virgin would bear the Son, that's Jesus Christ at his incarnation, he would be given the title and be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There's no way that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity at his birth. In fact, look at the next title for Christ. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. This really confuses me. Here the Son is actually given the title Eternal Father. Jesus Christ himself said, I and the Father are one. Another point he says, He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. And Philip went to Christ and he said, Christ, show us the Father. Christ replied, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Taking the form of a bondservant. Back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Greek word is doulos. I don't know if Jeff England's here, but he used to have an email address that was doulos@juno.com. Doulos, taking the form of a bondservant. Doulos. A bondservant is an individual that was owned by another, literally a slave. But Vine's Dictionary of Expository Words gives us this insight. It says that doulos frequently indicates the idea of subjection without the idea of bondage. In other words, a slave who would be subject to his master, but who would serve his master out of love and serve his master willingly. I think Paul here indicates that Jesus Christ was very low in status when he took the form of a bondservant. And at the same time, Jesus was in the voluntary service to the Father, submission to the Father. Doulos, bondservant is a slave. Then Paul says that he was in the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. Paul now draws our attention from the incarnation, from the preexistence to the incarnation, and here he draws our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ became a man. The humanity of Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ was fully man. The Son of God became man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. It's funny because there's some people who deny the deity of Christ. Now, on the other hand, over here, there's other people that deny His humanity. Isn't that strange? Have you ever heard that some people don't believe that Jesus Christ was fully man? As I was studying this week, I was reading along, and one of the Bible helps that I have, a well-known author, writes this about Jesus Christ, actually denying the humanity of Christ. He writes that Jesus' mode of manifestation resembled what men are, but He was not a man. But He was the Son of God manifest in the flesh and nature of man. I'm confused. Jesus Christ was not a man. Years ago, there was a popular radio speaker and teacher right here in Grand Rapids that said that Jesus Christ was just 99% man. I don't know how that works. 99% man. This Bible teacher and radio speaker, which you would probably recognize the name of, said that Jesus Christ was mostly man, but that somehow Jesus Christ had special blood, some type of divine blood, because if He would have had human blood, He could not atone for man's sin, because human blood cannot bring atonement for man's sin. So He must have had some kind of special blood, divine blood. 99% man, 1% God. Over and over and over and over again, the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ became a human being, particularly in the Gospels. In fact, I think we'd almost have to throw out the Gospels if we deny that Jesus Christ became a man. Listen to these verses from the book of Luke alone. I'll just read some for you. Luke 1:31, Gabriel told Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Luke 2:7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son." Luke 2:40, "And the child continued to grow." Luke 2:52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature." Luke 3:23, "And when He began His ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age." Luke 4:2, "In the wilderness, Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and He ate nothing during those days, and He became hungry." Sound like a man? It's getting to sound like a man, isn't it? Luke 5:13, "And Jesus stretched out His hand and said, be cleansed. Luke 5:19, all the multitude were trying to touch him. Luke 7:38, the woman began to wet his feet with her tears. Luke 19:41, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Luke 23:33, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. Jesus Christ was a man. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you a verse in Colossians chapter 2 that you should have underlined in your Bibles, because this is probably the clearest and most concise statement in the Scriptures about both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9 says, for in Him, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him, all the fullness of deity, all that God is, all the attributes of the Godhead dwell. And the word here, the Greek word dwell, means permanently abides in bodily form. First, the deity of Christ, all the fullness of deity, dwells in bodily form, the humanity of Christ. Why is it important that we need to understand that Jesus Christ was both God and man? Why is it that the deity and the humanity of Christ are central to Christianity? We could probably write a book, or I could probably preach for another hour, but I'll suggest a short answer. Here's the way that I give a short answer. If Jesus Christ was not God, how could He die and be buried? And if Jesus Christ was not God, how could He rise from the dead? If Jesus Christ was not man, how could He die and be buried? And on the other hand, if He was not God, how could He rise from the dead? If Jesus Christ had not been a man, then He could not die in our place as our own substitute, paying the penalty for our sin. There was no other way to reconcile man to God. Remember this, God came in the likeness of man to restore man in the likeness of God. Remember that man was created in the image of God. That image was marred. It affected his mind, body, and soul. And God came in the likeness of man through the person of Jesus Christ so that man could be restored in the likeness of God. In Philippians chapter 2, we go on to verse 8. Paul now turns our attention from the preexistence of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, and now to the atonement of Christ in verse 8. Paul writes, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself not only by emptying Himself and giving up the glory and the splendor and voluntarily self-limiting the use of His attributes when He came to earth, but He also He humbled Himself by being found in the fashion as a man, in the likeness of a man. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that the Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. I tried to think of an illustration that would be suitable for describing what Jesus Christ gave up. I couldn't think of anything. Probably the closest thing that I could think of this morning was when my great aunt and uncle, many years ago, had a home in the country. A very nice home. And there was a child, a young boy, that they had over at the house for a couple days that was staying with them. And one morning, my great aunt and uncle thought that they would leave and go take care of some business for the day. And so they took off in the morning, not to come back until later in the evening. The young boy got up and thought it was cold in the house. So he thought that he would build a fire in the fireplace. Sound good? So he went outdoors and he gathered up some sticks, some wood, put it in the fireplace so that he could make the house warm and tried to get it lit. And it wouldn't light. So he went back outdoors and found some gasoline. That's a no-no. Brought the gas in, threw the gas on the wood that was already partially trying to burn. That's the second no-no. You can imagine what happened. Things went up in flames, including the gas can and the things around the fireplace. And this young boy ran back outside to try to find a bucket. Now, this was many years ago. There was no telephone. The fire department was not down the road. There were no neighbors next door. So when he was trying to find the bucket, the flames were going up higher and higher. And when he got back inside, the whole room was in flames. And that young boy ran back outside and watched the house burn down. When I say burnt down, it burnt to the ground. My great aunt and uncle came home in the afternoon to a pile of ashes. No house insurance. There was not a stick or a board that stood a foot high. It was level. They had lost the house, the furniture, all their personal possessions, all of their keepsakes. There was nothing. That illustration probably falls far short of describing the glory and the splendor that Christ had in the presence of the Father. By the way, that young boy was my father. I can say that because I don't think he's here today. Jesus Christ gave up everything and became nothing so that we could have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 tells us, describes the absolute humility of Jesus Christ. One writer described the humble life of Jesus this way. He says, "The Son of God was born in a manger in the small village of Judea, that he lived in the back country of Galilee, where he worked only as the son of a carpenter, until he was later followed around by a gang of fishermen and a tax collector. He hung out on the streets with sick people and outcasts, although sometimes he resorted to the wilderness, particularly when he was tired or when men threw stones at him and plotted evil against him. Scripture tells us that he had no stately form or majesty, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was not particularly handsome or attractive. And at one point, Jesus admitted to his listeners that although the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. During his final hour, he was betrayed by a friend, falsely arrested, denied by Peter, and deserted by all of his disciples, mocked and abused, speared in the side, stripped of his clothes and crowned with thorns, insulted by robbers, and crucified by his own people between two criminals, bearing the sin of the world and in separation from his Father. The humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus further exhibited humility by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus willingly obeyed the Father. The Father commanded the Son to be crucified. Did you realize that? That the Father actually commanded the Son to be crucified. Jesus said, according to John 10:18, he says, "No one has taken it, my life. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." The Father commanded that Jesus Christ, the Son, be crucified. It was the Father's divine plan. Turn with me back again to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Let's start with verse 5 for just a moment. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Says that He, Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ in the future, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Then go on and look at verse 10. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. The Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush Him, Jesus Christ the Son, putting Him to grief. It was the Father's divine and perfect plan that the Son would be crucified in our plan of redemption. It was not an emergency response. It was not the result of a failed attempt. It was not a divine oversight, an unforeseen tragedy. It did not catch God by surprise. It was not beyond God's control. It was God's perfect plan. It was God's plan that the Jews, the chosen people, would reject their Messiah. John 12:40, He had blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart. You realize it was God's plan to have Herod and Pilate in office? Daniel writes that He sets up kings and takes down kings. That it was God's plan that Judas would betray Jesus? Listen to this from Luke 22:21. Behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me at the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. It was God's plan for the disciples to desert Christ. Zechariah 13:7, for it is written, I, God the Father, will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. It was God the Father's plan that Jesus Christ would be ridiculed and suffer abuse. Psalm 22. It was God's plan that the Son would be wounded and bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:5 and Isaiah 53:10. It was the Father's plan to crush the Son. The Lord was pleased to crush Him. Think for a moment about the crown of thorns that were placed on the brow of the Savior at His crucifixion. It must have been a strange sight to actually see someone that they suggested was a criminal be crucified and yet wearing a crown. And yet it was not a crown of honor and majesty and glory like the crown a king would wear, but it was a crown made of thorns. Have you ever thought about where those thorns came from? How did the thorns come to be? Turn with me to one last reference back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what God did in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 17. This is after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And God speaks first about the serpent, and then he speaks about Eve. Now he comes to Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now look at this. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." In judgment of man's sin, the Father made the thorns, which men would later gather and fashion into some type of a crude ornament to adorn the Savior's head. And when the thorns were placed on the brow of the Savior, it was as though Jesus Christ bore the weight and the punishment of man's sin and of the sin of Adam since the beginning of history. That's where the crowns of thorns came from the Father in judgment of man's sin. It was the Father's divine plan that the Son would be crucified, that the Son would be put to death. And the Son obeyed the Father. Paul writes that the Son was obedient to the point of death. Jesus Christ accomplished the work and the mission that the Father had for him. Jesus Christ says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Christ did not come to do his own will, but came to do the will of the Father. And he obeyed the Father willingly in submission. Christ said, "I have come to do the will of the Father who sent me." At the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prayed, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Redemption was accomplished only because of the plan of the Father and the complete obedience of the Son. Redemption and the salvation of mankind was accomplished only because of the perfect will and plan of the Father and the complete submission and obedience of the Son of God. Paul closes this description of our Lord's atonement by saying that Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion in Roman times was the most humiliating form of execution in the Roman Empire. I'd like to read a paragraph from Wikipedia, online dictionary, that describes Roman crucifixion. Crucifixion was performed usually to provide a death that was particularly painful, gruesome, and public. It was considered the most shameful and disgraceful way to die. In the ancient Roman Empire, crucifixion was used for slaves, rebels, pirates, and especially despised enemies and criminals. There were many methods of crucifixion used, including piercing with a stake, affixing to a tree, or by using an upright pole. And sometimes a combination of an upright pole with a crossbeam was so used. The condemned man was forced to carry the crossbeam on his shoulders, which would have been torn open by scourging. A whole cross could weigh well over 300 pounds. The crossbeam alone could weigh 125 pounds. The person executed was sometimes attached by ropes, but sometimes nails were used. The length of time to reach death could range from a matter of hours to a number of days, depending on the exact method, the health of the crucified person, and the environmental circumstances. In Roman-style crucifixion, however, the condemned normally took days to die from suffocation. The goal of Roman crucifixion was not just to kill the criminal, but also to mutilate and dishonor the body of the condemned. Under ancient Roman practice, crucifixion was a means of exhibiting the criminal's low social status. Now listen to this last statement. It was the most dishonorable death imaginable, originally reserved for slaves. It was by crucifixion that Jesus Christ was executed. That type of painful, disgraceful, humiliating form of death that was reserved for the lowest of criminals. Bondservants, slaves. Remember that Paul just said that Jesus Christ at his incarnation came as a bondservant, a slave. Jesus Christ came as a slave and was executed on the cross as a slave. What impact should these truths have on our lives? What impact did the Apostle Paul intend for these words to have on his audience? Why did Paul expound on the preexistence and the incarnation and the atonement of Jesus Christ and point towards Jesus Christ as an example? Paul says that Jesus Christ was the supreme and the ultimate example of humility and service. Both at his incarnation and at his atonement. Paul says in verse 5, here's the context, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves. Following the example of Jesus Christ, we should seek to exhibit humility and service in our relationships to one another as we respond to one another, responding in a spirit and an attitude of humility and service, recognizing that Jesus Christ has become humble and has served us in our greatest need. Let me suggest a secondary application. These truths should cause us to respond to God in grateful worship. Thankful for the plan that the Father had and for the obedience and submission of the Son in bringing about our salvation. I don't understand why bald eagles are bald. I don't understand why they put green olives in a jar. But on an entirely greater level, there's a wonderful mystery, the greatest mystery of all mankind. And that mystery is that Jesus Christ came in obedience to the Father's plan and died on the cross. Bow your heads with me. Father, this morning we thank you for your eternal plan. Thank you that your Son, who always existed and was always God, became man for us. Thank you that the Son was obedient and submissive to your plan and was not eagerly seeking to retain his glory and his splendor, but gave of himself and became in the likeness of man for our behalf. Thank you for your grace and glory. The Apostle Paul didn't leave Jesus Christ nailed to a cross. He goes on to describe Jesus Christ, to whom every man shall bow and every knee confess, and says that he is Lord. Where Paul describes Jesus Christ coming and pre-existing in verse 6, he goes on in verse 9 and talks about the preeminence of Christ. Moving from humiliation, he goes on and describes the exaltation of Jesus Christ. and says that every knee shall bow and honor him.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.